can turn to the book of Acts today. We're going to finish up part one of last week dealing with the infinite nature of God. And as I told you before, I prefer to sort of focus on one passage at a time rather than giving you a big long string of passages that act as proof text rather than contextual examination. So Acts 17 could actually be used for several aspects of God's being, God in his being. But we'll pick up with a fairly lengthy passage here in Acts chapter 17, 22 through 34. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe you are very religious in all aspects. For while I was passing through an examination of the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your poets have said, for we are all his children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to all men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, 'We shall hear you again concerning this.'" So, we want to just talk through, if you just examine passages that deal with what I would call straight doctrine, where Paul or one of the apostles says, "This is the way it is," then those are very, very important passages for us. This is how this thing works. And so when we get to doctrines like election or any number of things, we aren't drawing our conclusions from an ancillary passage where you've just got things mentioned within it and we try and glean from it application to this other area of doctrine. But rather, like in Romans 9, Paul says, hey, this is the way this thing works. And it sort of fleshes out how election works. Well, this is the opposite of that. This is Paul in a gospel presentation describing the being and the character of God. So, in a sense, this is not one of those passages that says, this is how it is. But, Alex, Cheryl, good to see you. But this is one of those passages that talks rather in terms of, as Paul is describing something to a third party, we learn some things by addendum. So, as you walk through this, what are some things or conclusions that you could draw about the nature of God that you feel pretty solid about? I know it's a rather lengthy passage, and I'm asking you to do that very quickly, but do it nonetheless. Okay, God doesn't need us. Okay, so God is not a dependent creature. He's not a dependent being. All right, what else? Okay, God is the maker of all things. Okay? Okay, that's very important as well, that we don't have some sort of deistic God who built the universe and then walked away. What else? Sovereign over all. In fact, that seems to be very clear. Anything else? Now, from a methodology standpoint, I'd like you to see something that's become fashionable in the last few years that people to say, well, when you're giving someone the gospel, let's not do the whole fire and brimstone thing. Let's not talk so much about God's judgment. We need them to become aware of the person of God. Now, I want you to understand, Paul here is talking to a bunch of people who really probably have very little functional knowledge of the God of Israel. and, of course, no knowledge of Christ as Messiah and a resurrected Jesus. And Paul comes right out of the chute and says, hey, by the way, there is a day coming. And that's a really interesting point. He says there is a fixed point in time that is coming, of which God knows, where he will judge all men. Man, you talk about, this is not politically correct talk. Paul comes out and says, hey, by the way, you're all going to hell. Right out of the chute. Just from a methodology standpoint, I think it's pretty good to notice that. Anything else? We've had some good things here. We hear the sovereignty of God, the bigness of God. Yes? God is everywhere. His omnipresence. Yeah, really important. So what we have here is very clear statements that Paul makes, and he says, you guys understand that there's an unknown God out there, that there's a God just in case you don't know him. Well, I know who he is. He is a God who is the maker of all things. That is a real statement as to the exclusivity of God. It really says it shuts off the possibility of any other God. And that would have been very, very radical. Rome, Greece, and Rome, the entire known world, was extremely polytheistic. And any of you have ever traveled in Asia or in the Middle East, which was not part of the Muslim world, you will notice shrines to other gods all over the place. That polytheism is really amazing in that there's no end to it. And so there's oftentimes that quote that the Hindus have 300 million gods. Well, it's not hard to believe that when you walk around polytheistic cultures. There's a shrine to every Tom, Dick, and Harry in the God world. It really is amazing. And so you see that. And Paul here is really pointing it out. And he's saying, look, there is an exclusive God, a one God who has created all things. He is separate from his creation, but he is also present within it. That in itself is a paradox. How is God separate from his creation and yet present within it? And so, you know, as I always like to say, when you have a paradox, you have to figure out how to tie your boat to both. So, it's a you get it later joke. Alex, do you get it? A paradox, see? It's not very good. No, it's a corny pastor joke. And that's what I love about it. It makes me laugh every time. And so we have that. Okay, and so he walks through this thing and we see a sense of God's infinite nature. And that's really what we want to pull from this passage. However, this passage has a lot about the nature of God within it, even as an ancillary preaching passage, not so much about presenting a doctrine of God and his being. The other is constant. And so we pick up 102, Psalm 102, 25, and I would like you to physically turn there as we move through concepts of God in his being today. Psalm 102, 25 to 28. Of old you founded the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. Even they will perish, but you endure. And all of them will wear out like a garment, like clothing. You will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same. Your years will not come to an end. The children of your servants will continue, and their descendants will be established before you. And so what you have there is an appeal to God in his being as an eternal, constant point. And so that actually becomes really important. In the last few years, you will find a minority of scientists out there trying to make an argument that the universe actually is infinite. Why would that be a germane discussion? Why should we as Christians pay attention to people when they say things like that? The universe is infinite. Now, these are naturalistic evolutionary scientists, a minority of them, but they're trying to argue that the universe itself is infinite. Mark, any idea why that would be a germane discussion? Okay, now remember, they don't believe that there's a God. Okay. Well, logically speaking, can there be more than one infinite thing? No. You can't have more than one infinite thing. And so actually we draw a distinction here. This is a discussion I came across a few years ago that I actually liked quite a bit. And you can play the game with it in your head if you'd like, just sort of puzzle it. You know, I think Roger Kent's one of these people. I think Roger Kent's one of these guys who puzzles things in his head, never says a word. But I think there's a lot going on in there. Isn't there, Donna? There's a lot more in there than he ever says. Isn't it true? Drives you crazy. So, if we look at a number line, now many of us took mathematics in school. Some of us managed to sleep through it. Others of us managed to avoid it. But all of us at some point seem to have some contact with math. And one of the earliest things you learn in math is that you can keep adding numbers to whatever number line you create. You can put 1, 2, 3, and just keep going forever. However, a number line is not actually infinite. It's a potentially infinite thing. And so someone made a point many years ago, and I like the discussion, that anything which was actually infinite, that a subset of something actually infinite would be equal to the whole. So when you look at a number line and you take out a subset, let's say in the middle you take out numbers 100 to 150, and that becomes a subset of this infinite number line, it's not equal to the entire number line. So what you have in a number line is something that's potentially infinite, but it's not actually infinite. You can keep adding numbers all day long, but a subset of it isn't equal to the whole. I know this is really riveting discussion now, isn't it? But somebody made the discussion that if something were actually infinite, a subset of it would be equal to the whole. And actually, I thought that was a pretty good description of the Trinity. Isn't that interesting, Karen? I saw you light up at that. Yeah, Karen, I'm telling you, that's a smart woman. She thinks. She really does think. And so I thought that was a pretty good description of Trinitarian theology. But when you hear people say things like, well, I believe the universe may be infinite, well, even though it's a minority of voices, what they're trying to do actually there is remove the possibility. If they could somehow build a case that the universe is infinite, you remove the possibility of any other infinite thing. And if you're coming at it from a naturalistic point of view, then you realize that really the goal there is to sort of wipe out God by the back door. And you have to watch for that. And so these things in Scripture, like Psalm 102, they become sort of arrows in the quiver that sort of answer bad philosophy from the world. Colossians encourage us, let no one take us captive through bad philosophy. That bad philosophy in itself is a way of sort of binding people or imprisoning them to false paradigms, false ways of thinking. All right, so we're going to stop there. Any last discussion on God and His being before we move on to God and His character? All right, so the page you should have in front of you today, Theology Proper, that when we discuss God and His being, and once again, I do caution you that we are talking about our God who is living and active. He is currently, by theological reckoning, amongst us right now. And so we're talking about God, in a sense, as if He's not in the room. And yet He is. And so we need to be respectful and reverent when we do such things. But I do think it's important to talk about theology proper, understand who our God is in His being, understanding that He is also omnipresent. He is with us at all times. That He is the weigher of the heart, the judge of the motivation. And so we pick up these things in Scripture. And so we talk about, first of all, not aiming to get through all of this today, but perhaps we look at God and His character, and we begin with God and His holiness. And so we pick up Exodus chapter 15, verse 11. And this, of course, would be germane in that during the Exodus, and I'll throw this out to you, that actually what you find in the book of Exodus is an introduction of God to His people. What you find in the book of Genesis is a record of God dealing with Abraham and his elective work to work with Israel as opposed to all the nations. God, in fact, very clearly in the passage, excludes the nations as man sort of continues to walk in sin following the judgment of Noah. And so we see God electing men to work with. However, in the book of Exodus, that's the first place in Scripture that we really gain an understanding of who God is. Last week, we talked about the concept of God in His name, that God actually introduces Himself as I Am, self-existent God. He gives Himself a name, Yahweh. And so we look at it through the lens of God introducing Himself. Here in Exodus 15:11, we have within the Song of Moses an interesting phrase that Moses throws out. Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? And so you have to understand that the word wonder in Exodus is also a little misleading for the English speaker, the English reader, that the word wonder there is really a work of wonder in the sense of a miracle. But the miracles in Exodus are not positive blessings. They're actually acts of judgment. And Scripture speaks of those acts of judgment as good things, that God, even when He judges, is doing good. It's a goodness of negative consequence on those who have offended Him or those who have broken His law. But here, we have an interesting word, that word that we've talked about before. It's the Hebrew word kadosh. It's used all over the Old Testament Scripture, and we see different variations of it, the kadoshim, the kadosh. And so we have this idea of God as holy. We've also talked about the meaning of that means that God is separate. Not so much the idea that God is pure or bright or spotless, but more in the sense that God is separate. Why does Scripture go to such lengths to talk about God as separate? And in that vein, let's now turn over to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6, rather famously, being the passage in which Isaiah accepts his call. And so Isaiah is transported to the presence of God. And I always like to point out here that as Isaiah shows up in the throne room of God, it is filled up with angels and other heavenly beings. We have a record here of cherubim, seraphim type creatures. We have all of this stuff going on. And Isaiah becomes aware that of everybody in the room, he is the only one who has ever sinned. I always like to pause there for a moment. Can you imagine? You alone, by yourself, are transported to the presence of God. And God's throne room is filled up with all the heavenly creatures, all the hosts of heaven. And out of those thousands standing around the throne, you're the only one who has ever sinned in all of eternity past. You're it. The one thing that doesn't belong. That would be horrifying. Yes.
Do you ever imagine that he
could somehow see his sin? Oh, sure. Well, he becomes aware of it.
Yeah.
He becomes aware of it. He says, woe is me. I am undone.
I sort of imagine that
Maybe. I have always envisioned this rather as you walk out on stage and you realize you're naked. I think that's actually much more psychologically damning for most of us than anything. I show up in a crowd and I suddenly realize that I'm not wearing anything. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine that moment? Oh, man. And I've heard of that happening. You know, somebody step out of their dorm room to grab something and, you know, they lose their towel. I mean, I've had people tell me, oh, I had this thing happen. And so it's not just in your dreams. It really happens to people. Horrifying. Yeah, that'd be the worst. So But notice here that all these angels are around the throne. God in His majesty, God in His presence. They begin calling out to one another, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, separate, separate, separate is the Lord of hosts." What is the deal with that? Now, you know, if you were God, wouldn't you want to advertise your purity? Or wouldn't you want to advertise your power? Or some other such thing? Why separate? Separate, separate, separate. Okay. Sure. Mm-hmm. Okay. All right. So Scott here is appealing to the contrast feature that pagan gods are constantly advertising their attributes. God begins with His being, and God begins with His separateness, as if a stark contrast. I think there's something to that in the book of Exodus. We see that where Moses is saying, what God is like you? You're actually holy, separate. Okay, what else? Well, to play off Scott's thing, I do think there is something to be said. There's a certain artfulness, and there are 2 points I'd like to make here. One is that God is oftentimes depicted in Scripture counterintuitively than what we would define as the most important thing. You know, when we talk about primacy, what's the first thing I want to get across to you? Well, your first thing, if you're a pagan god, is to talk about what you are God over. And so you oftentimes see in pagan mythologies the idea of God, and your first thought is warrior, God fertility, God harvest, God sky, God whatever. And so there's this instant appeal of association. What is interesting about God, our God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is this tremendous understatedness when He says, I'm separate. I am not like. I am to be held apart from. I am other. And there's a tremendous understatement in that that I believe is, in fact, what Scott pointed out, that there's this tremendous impact to that. The other is this, that I never see in Scripture a sense that our God is insecure to the part that He needs to prove anything. You don't see God saying, well, no, I'll prove myself. I'm God. See, I can do this. I can pull a rabbit out of a hat or whatever. Sort of this sort of thing. But rather this tremendous, almost, I'd say, modesty. He has all the power that there is. He has all the being that there is. He has all the whatever. And He says, I want you to understand some things. First of all, my name is I Am. I am self-existent, within myself sufficient. And the second is, I am other. Those are very modest, very downplayed attributes. And those seem to be God's first priority in communicating Himself to others. And so we see in Isaiah this passage where God in His being speaks for itself. He's got all His power oozing out everywhere. All of these creatures in constant revolution around Him. All of this power on display. And yet the first thought is that He's separate. He's not a part of His creation. He's not a part of the box. He's separate from it. He's not a God like the nations have, which can be associated with some sort of paltry attribute, but rather a God of deep impact and unbelievable nature. So that's sort of that idea coming out of the box. All right. Now, I put for you in purity, God in his purity. We pick up on the first three attributes as we look at them with really God in his purity, righteousness, love, these things which are positive attributes, these things which are good. And so Habakkuk, I actually wrote that verse out for you. The only reason I wrote that out for you is because most people struggle with finding the book of Habakkuk. It's stuck in the minor prophets, and so people flip back and forth, and we'll keep your embarrassment to a minimum today where everybody gets there seemingly before you. And so he says, your eyes are too pure to look on evil, and you cannot tolerate evil. If we can, turn over to James 1 today. We'll camp out here for just a minute or two. We'll get there in just a minute, but I want you to understand, when we deal with positive attributes about God, and so we want to tie the two last 2 weeks together, we talk about God in his omnipotence, we talk about God in his omnipresence, and so when we talk about those types of things with God, we immediately encounter a problem. And it is a variation on the problem of evil. Can anybody state sufficiently or succinctly, what is the problem of evil? Cain, you got this under your belt? Okay. If God is good and all-powerful, why or how can he allow evil? Okay. Is there a solution for the problem of evil? If God is good, if he is powerful, then how is it, why is it that he would allow evil to exist? That becomes a problem, right? Would everybody agree that that's a problem? Anybody disagree that that's a problem? Okay. It actually is a real problem. Actually, I view this as the only insurmountable problem within Christianity. And what I mean by insurmountable is there is no completely satisfying answer to it. Because, not because I think it's a paradox, not because I think it's a contradiction, but simply because there's not enough data to answer the question. And I would theorize that in our limited, finite perspective, if there were enough data, we still couldn't parse it out and it become reasonable. So, it's a real problem within theology. It's, in essence, unable to be satisfyingly answered. So what do we do with it? Any ideas? Yes. Okay. All right. Tactically, that's an answer. That for every good, there has to be a corresponding evil. All right. That would seem to be logical. Uh-huh. Okay. So the issue, if, let's get away from the word free. I personally don't have, I have a big problem with the word free. Nothing's free. There's no such thing as free, all right? But anyway, yeah, you have the problem of the will. Well, if there is a will, then for that will to be valid, there have to be choices between them. Okay, tactically, yes, Parveen. Okay, yeah, but actually you're introducing a new topic now. You're introducing the sin nature. You talk about making it complicated, right? This is where your German background showing through, always making things complicated. Yeah, Oz.
I mean, I think of it that way, sort of, it's like, when people talk about the problem of evil, they kind of assume it's more of like a, why does God allow that to happen to good people?
Yeah.
And so that's usually kind of just a misunderstanding of where we are. It's kind of like, you know, we're all completely evil.
whatever, not completely evil, mostly evil, kind of like mostly dead. No, just. Right. Throw the baby out with the bathwater. Right. We'll start fresh, just clear the slate, get rid of all this evil, and start over. Right. Cheryl, do you have something here, or Alex? Or no, Cheryl said, no, I want no part of this conversation. Alex?
I think it's important that we keep a correct perspective, because I don't think it's that God allows evil as if he allows it into eternity.
Right.
The question is, why is he allowing it for this time?
Uh-huh. Okay. Mm-hmm. Right. And Alex, that's true. However, it does introduce another problem, a corresponding problem. We have to understand this. The sinner in hell will never sin again. So the sinner who's under judgment at some point stops sinning. That seems harsh, doesn't it? You know, I remember the old Rod Serling, what was it? Twilight Zone. And Twilight Zone. So the guy dies and goes to hell, and so he's able to indulge in all of his sin as much as he wants. And he's like, hey, hell's not so bad. Except that he's indulging and he's always winning in sin, but unable to get any victory out of it because it comes with no risk. And so hell is boredom in that mentality, but he's continuing in sin. And actually, that's not a scriptural viewpoint. And surprise, surprise, Rod Serling was a bad theologian. I know, that is shocking to everybody. Yeah. Yeah, what do you mean? Yeah. Yeah, I thought it was interesting that how, there are a number of ways to define evil. Howe actually argued that the privation of good is the baseline of evil. And there are a lot of people who take that tack. But what I'm trying to get across to you is a couple of things. One, oh, go ahead, Bob.
If God
didn't
allow us to have evil, how would we willingly allow evil to continue in the world? Because it's not like we're
going
to
Right. Right. And actually, Scripture sort of hints at that, too, that there is a sense in which God rewards those in privation, those who actually remove themselves or exclude themselves from the ways of the world, that there's a corresponding reward. That's true as well. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Could God ever love us more, Bob? Right. Well, we have this point. I'm trying to get it across to you, and I don't know that I'll be able to succeed. But I'm trying to draw a distinction between two things. One is this, that remember our standard. What we can know, what we can sort of know, and what we're guessing at. And where I think people fail in theology, and where you are prone to disastrous error is when you're trying to systemize something for which there is not enough data to systemize. You're trying to get rigid categories of, quote-unquote, the way it works, without enough data and you start making guesses and delivering it as doctrinal certitude without having enough points to be able to do that. So I make a point here. Here's the issue. All of these things mentioned are good tactical contributions to a broader argument. Why does God allow evil if he is good and powerful? The answer overall is, we don't know. We don't know. However, it could be that the issue of the will is a part of that. Well, it certainly is, and we can say we sort of know. We also sort of know that human beings are broken from the outset. To be a human being is to be born under the wrath of God. So R.C. Sproul, who I have a lot of problems with, I like him, but I have a lot of problems with. And I hope someday you could say that about me. I like Doran, but I have a lot of problems with him. Hopefully I'm 100% successful there. So every day, yeah. So I like R.C. Sproul, but R.C. Sproul, I have a lot of problems with him. However, he makes a good point here. He says, the issue is, I don't believe God would ever send an innocent person to hell. The issue is that there is none innocent. And this seems to be a corresponding truth in Scripture, that to be born human is to be born already under the wrath of God. Well, that puts us in an immediate tizzy, because we hold the baby in our arms and we say, oh, what a perfect creature, not realizing the heart of depravity that lies within that creature. Is that baby as bad as it could be? No. But does sin touch even the baby? Absolutely. And this is something that does not make sense to the world. And there is no solution for that. You're going to go to the world and you're going to say, we hold as a point of doctrine that human beings are vessels of wrath, born that way, and that we are touched by sin in all areas. It doesn't mean we're totally evil in that we are as bad as we can be, but rather that evil has touched every part of our lives. And as a result, none of us are innocent before God. And actually, Romans 1 goes further as to say that all men are without excuse. So I want you to understand, there's no solution, quote-unquote solution, or unification theory sufficient to explain God in his goodness, God in his power, and yet allows evil. However, there is enough in Scripture for us to affirm certain things about the goodness of God, the nature of God, the power of God, and then to simply stay there and allow people to become convinced or unconvinced. But I want to encourage you once again, be careful of over-systemizing things when there's not enough data points to do that. What do we know? What do we sort of know? What are we guessing at? Well, one of those things that we're guessing at is that God in his goodness allows, and I'll use the word facilitate because it's a provocative term, that God actually, in essence, facilitates evil, where Satan says, hey, I want to do thus and so, what I want to do is evil, and God says, go and do it. God facilitates it. And yet, God is morally unstained by that action. That's what Scripture affirms all the way through. Can I make sense of that tension? I can't. And I'm not going to guess at how that works. Well, if God does this in his head, then this works out. Folks, that is a hugely dangerous game to get into, where you wind up with things like the openness of God. Open theology has been around a very long time. But it really comes down to the idea that God doesn't know what's going to happen until it happens, and then he reacts. That does not seem to be scriptural. It doesn't seem to make sense of prophecy. It doesn't seem to be able to be consistent with what we know of what God says about himself. But people wind up believing such things, and what they're doing is they're taking a bunch of data points, and then without enough data, they are creating a systematic theology and laying it on top of Scripture, and they're winding up in a place that I would say, I think that's heresy. We got to be careful there. Well-intentioned people working at the problem and yet being so uncomfortable by not being able to answer all the questions that they wind up creating false answers to questions. We just got to be really careful of it. We look across at the heretic and we say, hey, you guys are really messed up. But here we are in orthodoxy. And we got to be careful of the same. Most heresies don't come from outside. Most heresies come from within orthodoxy that's been over-systemized. And we just got to be super, super careful. Okay? We're going to pause right there. We'll pick up with this next week. Try not to let your brain blow up before then, churning away at this stuff. All right, let's pray. Father God, we do thank you so much for what you reveal about yourself. And Father, in and of that, we just ask that you would help us to be satisfied, that we would hold as sufficient what you have told us. Because Deuteronomy says, the secret things belong to the Lord, but these things have been revealed to us so that we can know certain things, but that doesn't mean everything. And Father, help us to be content there and also honest there. That in the face of the obstreperous, that in the face of the contender, that we are not tempted to go further than Scripture would allow and wind up in a place of error, but also a place that's a trap. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. All right, see you at church.